I would invite you to open up your Bibles, if you would. Specifically, to open your Bibles to Genesis 26. And we're going to be taking a look tonight at verses 34 and 35. Now, I will admit, normally I would not preach on just two verses of a 51-chapter book. I would want to seize the time and cover a larger scope of Scripture than that. But, oh, I'm sorry, 50 chapters, what am I talking about? But in this case, the issue is so pressing in the life of the church that I wanted to cover it at some length. And looking at it, of course, we'll see that things that occur in the church today are merely a repetition of those things that have occurred in the church in the past. Truly, as Ecclesiastes tells us, there is nothing new under the sun. And the things that we do right are things that have been done in the past, and the things that we do wrong are things that we have done in the past. Unfortunately, the sins and triumphs of God's people are nothing new, and so here we are going to see some sinful behavior that has cropped up again and again in the church. But hopefully, forewarned, as the saying goes, is forearmed, and seeing it for what it is, hopefully we will be encouraged to change our own patterns of life and to live differently, both as parents and as children in this world. But before we come to the verses in question, Genesis 26, 34, and 35, let us go to the Lord who gave these verses to us, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I pray that as we hear your word, that we would take it to heart and that we would understand it aright. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to open it up and exposit it and to apply it to your people. I pray that I would do so seriously. And I pray, Lord, that your people, particularly those who have not yet gotten married, that they would take these things to heart. They would understand the importance of them. And that they would understand that you have their soul's best in mind. That it is your desire that by teaching us how best to live to your glory, we would live lives of not only productivity, lives that honor you, but lives of happiness and holiness as well. And I pray, Lord, that that would be our desire, that we would not desire those lives of worthlessness and affliction that are so common, but rather that we would desire a life that goes on forever, Lord, and to shine as the stars in the firmament with your saints in eternity. I do pray now, Lord, that you would help me, give me strength to preach, and give me unction and zeal and liberty. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Now, there are some times when you stand up to preach, and your desire, obviously, is always to edify the people. But there are some times when you know when you're preaching, you are going to go through that process that's needful of comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. So I know that this is going to be a hard sermon for some, but nonetheless, please understand that my heart's desire is that you would grow in grace and that you would hear the word of the Lord. So let's turn our attention to his word, in particular Genesis 26, 34, and 35. This is the word of the Lord. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let me set before you two scenarios that actually happened in Reformed churches. I know about these things because I was either a witness to them or I heard about them firsthand. A pastor receives a call from a parent concerning their adult child. And this is a child who grew up in the church, and he hears the sad and solemn news that this child, who had only been married for a few years, is getting a divorce. Now, despite being counseled throughout their childhood, they were counseled only to marry in the Lord. This child married someone they met at work who at best was only a nominal believer. However, they went to their parents and they told them, "We are so in love, and I am sure I will change this person, and it won't be a big issue, so don't make it into a big issue." And the parents, though grieved, went along with their child's decision. And needless to say, I'm sure most of you are not surprised by this, they didn't change that person they married, because none of us mortals have the capacity to change a human heart. And as it happened, the person's lack of faith whom they married was a big issue in their marriage. None of the key ingredients that had kept that child's parents' marriage together was present in their own marriage. All of those things that lead people to stay together for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, were present in their own marriage. And after only a few years, the marriage dissolved. So its dissolution, though, should not have been a surprise. The parents, though, were absolutely brokenhearted at what had happened to their child. Another pastor, a while back, received a call from a communicant member of the church. He told the pastor that his daughter, who was also raised in that particular church, was getting married, and he'd like to use the church for the wedding reception. This was a surprise. The pastor had lost contact with this adult child, and he hadn't heard she was getting married. Where was the reception? The reception they wanted to hold at the church, but where was the marriage going to occur? Why isn't she getting counseled and married at the church if she wants to have a reception here? Well, the wedding, the pastor was told, is taking place at the groom's church, which she needed to become a member of in order to get married. And that particular church was in the midst of construction, and the fellowship space was not ready at that particular time, so they needed a different venue for the reception. The pastor, as you can well imagine, his curiosity piqued. The next question he asked was, of course, which church is that that she is becoming a member of? And the answer was St. Patrick's Roman Catholic Church. Again, the parents were cut to the heart by their daughter's decision, but again, they went along with it. So much so that they were absolutely shocked when the pastor said he would not be able to use, or they would not be able to use, the church. And then he read to the father the following from chapter 24 from the Westminster Confession of Faith in the process of explaining why they would not be able to use the reception hall in the church. And if you want to, you can read along in this section, section 3 of chapter 24 and page 934 in your hymnals. It reads this: "It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists," and that's the old-fashioned word for Roman Catholics, "or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies." Well, the father was very upset at the pastor's position, and as a result, he and his wife left that particular church for a more broad-minded evangelical church in the same city. Now, in this case, the marriage between the daughter and her new Roman Catholic husband lasted, but biblical faith did not last within that marriage. Soon, her faith and that of the children of that marriage was what Calvin called a farrago of useless observances. It was filled with prayers to Mary and the saints, our fathers, Ave Marias, feast days, crossings, masses, confessions, penances, prayers to the dead and for the dead, and above all, a terrible lack of assurance of salvation. She had left the Reformed faith, which we believe is simply a nickname for biblical faith, and walked into a superstitious faith that the Reformers rightly rejected and sought unsuccessfully to reform. Now, when we look at those scenarios, we might step back and say, well, there you go. That's just evidence that becoming unequally yoked is a bad idea. And I would say in response, that's absolutely true. But I want to go a little deeper than that. I want to go deeper to two harder truths regarding parents and children. The first regarding the children. I want to say that more often than not, the desire of a child of the covenant to marry unbelievers and people from other faiths isn't actually a sign that they are becoming unequally yoked. Now, why do I say that? I say that because in most cases, their desire stems from the fact that they aren't really true believers themselves, that they never embraced the religion of their parents, that they never really confessed the Christ of their fathers. and came to faith in them. It's an indication, usually, that they have not embraced the God of their fathers, and certainly it's an indication that they are not really walking with him. They may have remained part of the biological family that was in that church, but they never, by faith, became members of that particular covenant family. They never entered into it. So when it came to choosing a marriage partner, they had wrong desires, and they chose the wrong means of meeting them. Now, please hear me. The real declension, Isabel, the real declension is actually on the part of the parents. What do I mean by that? Well, declension occurs when people who have a genuine biblical faith, who are confessing the true faith, who are attending a confessing church, and who have been united by faith to Jesus Christ, begin to downgrade in their religion, moving away from what the Lord actually teaches. So, what happened on the part of the parents? Well, the parents were grieved by their child's decision, but they determined nonetheless that they would support their children's decision to marry outside of the faith. And I want to tell you, I believe that biblically, that is the wrong decision to make. It is wrong to support your child when they are making a sinful decision, simply because we love them. Now, should we love our children? Absolutely. We should love our children. But part of loving our children is not helping them to make mistakes that will wound their souls and will do damage both to themselves and to their offspring when they have them. This practice, however, of doing things where we support decisions that our children make that are wrong is not new. Isaac did the same thing, for instance, when it came to Esau. We saw the care with which Abraham had made sure that his son Isaac would be wed to someone from his own people, that he would be wed to a descendant of Shem rather than a Canaanite whose worship and practices were miles, worlds apart from the people of God. These Hittites that Esau married were strangers to the covenant promises. They were strangers to the blessing of Abraham. And they were also descendants of Ham, and therefore they were actually not blessed, but under the curse of Noah. We read about that several chapters ago. Now, note this. Abraham took care to make sure that Isaac married the right woman. He knew that the right marriage would make or break his son, and also that it was critical to the continuation of the covenant promises that God had made. Isaac does not follow the same course. He does not send his son away to find the right woman. And at age 40, Esau simply marries a woman he desires from amongst the women who are close at hand. He does not, note this, also seek the counsel and the blessing of his parents. He just essentially jumps up and marries whoever he wants. And it does no good to him nor to his family. Worse, and I hope you notice this, he marries two women instead of only one. And therefore, he is not only marrying outside of the covenant community, he is breaking the law of God by entering into polygamy. Calvin notes rightly of him, it is not surprising that a man addicted to the flesh indulged his appetite by taking two wives. Esau, in doing that, brings two idolatrous wives into the family, which was an additional proof, if we needed one, that Esau neither desired the blessing nor dreaded the curse of God. He simply put, had no fear of God in his eyes. Now, did he desire to please his parents? Yes, and we'll see evidence that he desires to please his parents later on. But never once do we see any evidence whatsoever that Esau feared God and desired to live according to his will. Now, we know that God is sovereign, and we know that none of this was a surprise. In fact, Rebecca was told when she was pregnant, she went and she was wondering why essentially there was a constant, you know, a world wrestling, not World Wrestling Federation anymore. What does WWE stand for? Somebody's got to know in here.
Entertainment.
World Wrestling Entertainment, whatever. Well, why a wrestling match was essentially coming, and going in her womb all the time, where the kids were jumping off the top rope and stuff like that, and pounding on one another, and she finds out that it's actually two nations in her womb, and she receives the assurance that the older will serve the younger. that although Esau will be the firstborn, Jacob will have the blessing, that the covenant blessings will go with him. Isaac ignored that, of course. But we know that the Lord's intentions will all come to pass. And we know also that God uses, God who's sovereign in all things, God who's not surprised by any of the decisions that we make, God uses this evil for good in the life of his people. The grief that it produced in Esau's parents, Isaac and Rebekah, helped to keep the people of God separated from the pagans around them. It became yet another reason why they were unhappy about the practice and the worship of the Canaanite people. And also, it had to have had an effect on Jacob. Jacob couldn't help but notice how unhappy these two Hittite women made his parents and how poorly they fit into the family and their idolatrous practices, no doubt. But we have to stress this. Isaac here is not blameless, not at all. A.W. Pink makes this point, and it's a great point. He said, God could not say of Isaac as he had of his father, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Isaac failed in this. And why? Because he indulged his son Esau again and again. His preference for his son Esau knew no bounds. Additionally, although these wives were a cause of grief in his life and in Rebekah's life, yet it did not change Isaac's favoritism one bit. Isaac at this point had to be absolutely misguided. Keep this in mind. If he thinks that the blessings of the covenant can now be settled on what is essentially the pagan family of his oldest son. By marrying these two pagan wives, there was never any possibility that the covenant blessings, that the seed would come in the place of that particular family, that in fact that they would, instead of moving closer to the Lord, that they would move further and further away from him. And that is in fact what happened. And there is no way that God was going to allow that. Isaac should have known that. And yet Isaac's own love and preference for Esau absolutely blinded him. And he attempted to do it anyway. We're going to see in the next chapter, we're going to see blind Isaac attempting to confer the blessing upon Esau. And we can reflect that not only was his blindness physical, it was spiritual as well in that sense, that he could not see the foolishness of what he was attempting to do. And parents, do not fall into that. I want to make two applications to you. The first is very simple, and it's I'm directing it to the children of the covenant who are here. You who were raised in Christian families, you who have had the sign of the covenant and baptism applied to you, you who have been raised up in the church, who have been given counsel, God willing, by godly parents every day of your life, who were shown an example of godliness, not only in the actions of your parents, but hopefully in the actions of the covenant people around you. Now, you were not raised in a perfect community. You will not be part of a perfect covenant community until you die and go to heaven. That is the point at which we enter into a perfect church. You were raised, no matter where you were raised, in an imperfect church, but hopefully you were given good, solid, wise instruction that touched upon the issue of who you should get married to. And you received biblical counsel on this as well. If you have forgotten it, I will this day hopefully remind you of it. If we take a look, turn in your Bibles all the way. Take a huge wadge of Bible in your hand, flip it to the left, and go to 2 Corinthians. And specifically, I want you to turn to chapter 6. I'm going to start reading here, as soon as I put my glasses on, with verse 14. We read there, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There, Paul is giving instruction to the Christian community. The Corinthian community obviously dwelt in the midst of Corinth, which was not an entirely Christian city. In fact, Christians were a decided minority in that city. Corinth was, in many senses, the Las Vegas and the New York City of the Roman Empire combined into one. It was a place where there was gambling, where there was prostitution, where there was all sorts of vice and pagan idolatry. The city was filled with temples, where there was ritual prostitution going on. There was more than enough opportunity to meet nice pagans who you might want to marry, but yet he says, don't do it. Doesn't matter about their financial background, doesn't matter how wonderful their personality is, don't do it. If you are a Christian, it means you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within you. Hopefully, your mind is filled with His light and His truth. Therefore, how can you marry someone who is still dead in their sins and trespasses? How can you marry someone who is not spiritually alive and expect any good to come from it? I once said to somebody who was contemplating this, and the analogy horrified them, but I said, children shouldn't play with dead things. You should not be marrying somebody who is still spiritually dead. It doesn't matter how, you know, I have often heard people say, when they go to a funeral, I'm not a fan of open casket funerals, I really don't, I'm not, I think, I could make a theological argument, but I think it's just a core creepy macabre weirdness about it, you know. But the attempt to make the corpse look as vivid as possible is something that's a little on the, you know, disturbing side, especially when people begin to make the comment, oh, don't they look good? No, they're dead. They may have lots of makeup on them and various other things, but they're dead as doornails, okay? This is the worst they have ever looked. And if they're Christians, the good news is they're going to look a lot better than this eventually when they receive their new-made bodies from the Lord. But, brothers and sisters, understand, if you choose to marry an unbeliever, you are marrying somebody who is essentially different from you, who does not have the spark of new life, whose soul is not infilled with the light of God. And ultimately, you are marrying somebody who you cannot trust because there is no basis to them. Now, will Christians sometimes have bad marriages? Yes, they will. But it has always been the case that when you marry unbelievers, you are entering into the wild west of marriages. You are entering into a place where there are no rules. There is no foundation. And they generally tend to follow the way of the society. But people will do that. They will disregard what we just read from 2 Corinthians 6. They will find someone who fulfills their needs, who makes them feel worthwhile, who makes them feel happy, who makes them feel safe, who makes them feel significant, and they will say, I must marry this person. Now, in doing that, what are they seeking? They are seeking to find the things that we should find in God in a human. And whenever we do that, we are looking in the wrong place, because no human can really make us feel significant. No human can fill the God-shaped hole in our hearts. No human, ultimately, can keep us safe in the way that God can. And when you expect your husband or your wife to be a God replacement, you are placing upon their shoulders a weight, a burden that they cannot bear. And too often marriages collapse. That kind of marriage collapses precisely because the husband or their wife expected them to be the God replacement. And you can't do it. Now, we are called to love our spouses, to enter into marriage and to love them, but to love them as an act of piety, an act of worship to God, rather than using one another to meet one another's desires and needs. We are not supposed to see that person as merely a means to an end. Properly understood, we should see that person as someone that God has called us to serve and to serve with in building up the kingdom of God in our own home. That should be the objective of every Christian marriage, that together we work together to build up the kingdom of God and to glorify Him and to make our own little home a church in the real sense, where God's presence is felt and where children are raised up in the nurture and admonition of the church. That can't happen in an unequally yoked marriage. It cannot. You cannot have that little church. What you have then is one believer struggling to carry both parts of the marriage, and it is very difficult. And that alone should cause us to forswear being unequally yoked. Hodge said this, and I hope you'll take his words to heart. This is Charles Hodge. He said, "Christians owe it both to Christ and to their own souls not to contract such alliances. For how can one who possesses the mind and spirit of Christ, whose affections are, as a practical fact, set on things above, whose motives, aims, and aspirations are heavenly, become one flesh and heart, dwell in the most intimate of all possible communion with a soul dead in trespasses and sins? If such a union is formed, it must follow either that the sacred ordinance of marriage is desecrated by a union of bodies where there is no union of hearts, or in the intimate fellowship of soul with soul, the believer will be greatly depressed in his inward spiritual life and greatly hindered in his attempts to serve his master in the world." You will be, although you may not realize it, doing yourself spiritual harm if you enter into an unequally yoked marriage. And therefore, I would beg you, don't do it. Don't do it for yourself. Don't do it for your children. And don't do it, above all, for Christ. Instead, seek the blessings that He offers through a covenant marriage with a believer. Now, we are not all going to marry the most amazing believers on the face of the planet. I lucked out in that. I married a tremendous believer, but at the time we got married, we were new believers. Oh, hon, I was hoping you wouldn't show up at exactly this point, but there we go. We were new believers in Christ, both growing in grace. But God was gracious to us in that we were both converted at about the same time. We both got married, and then we both began to grow together. And I am so grateful to God. Had one of us not been a believer, it would have produced bad things in our marriage. I tell you the truth. I don't think that had I not become a believer, I would have been able to keep a marriage together. I don't have it within me. And so I would not be where I am today at all, were it not for the blessing and the grace that God showed me, and especially the blessing that He showed me, not only in saving me, but in giving me a believing wife. Don't stop to grab something that won't do you any good. Instead, continue on in your life searching for that person who will be a blessing to you. Now, you do not have to find, one of the things that I must say, you don't have to find the absolute best, perfect soulmate believer. I have seen people pass by weddings, or marriages, I should say, to perfectly good believers, perfectly solid believers, because they thought that they could get something better. Several years ago, I should say, I encouraged a young man to consider marrying a wonderful Christian girl, and essentially he said, "She's not attractive enough, I'm sorry." I was like, "Yeah, that's because you're looking at the outside. Buddy, you need to look at the inside. This woman is beautiful, okay? You just don't see it because you are looking with the wrong eyes." And I think that man now, who's grown in maturity, that he would see that he made a mistake in turning away from that. Look for somebody who loves Christ, who loves Him so much that you have to run along in step with Christ and the Spirit in order to walk along with them. Search for that kind of person, and you will be seeking the best union you can possibly enter into in this life. Second, and this is a harder point, obviously, parents, don't condone the idolatrous marriages of your children. Don't do it. You are going to not only be pressed to condone, and I'm sorry, statistically speaking, it's probably going to happen within this congregation, not only marriages to unbelievers, but perhaps marriages to unbelievers of the same sex as your children. You are going to be asked to condone all sorts of unrighteousness. And many a parent will say, I love my child. I don't wish to ostracize my child. I don't want to push them away. So I am going to go ahead and I am going to bless this marriage. I'm going to go to the wedding. I'm going to do whatever I can to support them in it. You will not do any good for your child in doing that, believe it or not. And it will not produce good fruit. I am not saying hate your child. I'm not saying dissolve the relationship with your child, but do not let them live under the illusion that you and your wife are happy about the marriage that they are entering into. Now, these verses obviously not only give us guidance regarding marriage, they highlight the difference between the marriages of believers and unbelievers. The marriages of unbelievers are difficult to maintain. And that is true not only for the believer, or the unequally yoked marriage is very difficult to maintain, not only for the believer, but for the unbeliever as well. Roger Ellsworth shared this anecdote. When asked what made his marriage so difficult now that his wife was a Christian, one man replied, firstly, she knows she's no longer the person he had met and fallen in love with. And secondly, there was now another man around the house, and she was constantly talking about him and seeking his guidance. So it's going to be a very difficult thing in the marriage, both for the believer and for the unbeliever. But one of the things that we remember is that in the marriage of believers, even though they are not always, you know, as I use this image all the time, you know, the hills are alive with the sound of music. They're not the sunlit uplands dancing around like Julie Andrews spinning. Sometimes, as I said before, it is Nazis and sadness and sorrow and so on. But there is a mutual support in marriage, a spiritual support between believers that can only exist in that kind of marriage. The Christian marriage is one in which neither the husband nor the wife is at the center of the marriage, and it isn't the children either. They aren't the most important part of the marriage. The most important part of the marriage, the very foundation for the marriage, is a shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they serve him together. And they are equally yoked in that. They are able to commit to the same ideals, the same desire, the same direction. And as a result, their marriage blossoms and blooms and bears good fruit. And I hope and I pray that that is the marriage that all of you who are already married in the Lord have, and you are seeing fruit being born in it. And for the younger members, I hope that's the kind of marriage that you will seek, and that's the kind of marriage that you will get. And I pray that you would not turn aside for that which seems shiny and pretty on the outside, but ultimately will do you no good. Go for that which is genuine. Seek real gold, not fool's gold. Put your heart in the hands of the Lord and seek hearts that are in the same location. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, we do ask, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom when it comes to marriage. We see the mistakes that Esau made. We see the grief that occurred in the life of Isaac and Rebekah, but we also see the foolishness that Isaac expressed by continuing to indulge his son. I pray that you would not let us do that. If we love our children, we won't let them do things that cause them to hurt themselves. A good parent does not allow their child to eat candy merely because they like it until they are sick and fat and unhealthy. It is not our desire to allow our children to do anything that would spiritually wound them. If we are afraid for their physical and concerned about their physical welfare, how much more should we be concerned about their spiritual welfare, Lord? And therefore, we should be willing to enter into spiritual warfare in order to strive for their souls. Let us, therefore, be steadfast, and let us do what we do out of love. And we pray, Lord, that someday, even if they don't see it immediately, our children will understand that we did have their soul's good at heart in doing so.